This pit stop, I call them. It's a mini-series on John 3:16. Today is week four of five total weeks in John 3:16, 16 to 21, really. Before we return to 2 Peter in a few weeks and finish there, and then I have promised and with trepidation to preach through Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, and so that will come after we finish 2 Peter. All of this is, of course, Lord willing, and that's the plans. Today in John 3:16, what of those who don't believe? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Everyone likes these parts so far. That whoever believes in him, like that, that's what we want to do. That's what we want our kids to do. That's what we want people to do. It's what we want to see happen when we share the gospel. That whoever believes in him, Jesus, should not perish. Well, let's just get past that quickly. But have eternal life. We like that part too. But there was that phrase in there, should not perish. Perish. Not all believe. You know that, right? The gate is narrow. And few take it. The way is wide. And many go there to destruction. Not all believe or will believe in God's only Son. Christianity is not universalism. Not all believe or will believe in God's only Son, whom God the Father has sent to die for sinners, and that those who reject this Son, who do not believe in him, will perish forever. And there is a place then where unrepentant sinners go forever, those who reject Jesus Christ. A place that will be fully realized when Jesus comes back, just as the new heavens and new earth will be fully realized then too, but are now spiritual realities. But this other place, the other place besides eternity in heaven with God, this other place, it is horrible. It's horrible beyond description, and yet the Bible does describe it. Well, as we've covered the various themes and doctrines contained within John 3:16 and its immediate context, I've pointed out that in John 3:16 are some of the most, if not the most, significant realities and truths in the universe. You have God, God's love, the world, the Son of God, saving faith, how to be saved, but you also have eternal damnation alongside of eternal life with God. Altogether, what bigger realities, what bigger themes are there in the universe? So there is nothing more relevant to you. Trust me. There's nothing more relevant to your life today or to mine than these words, the Word of God. There is nothing more important in all the universe than that you know where you stand in relation to these great truths, because how you respond to these truths, so says John 3:16-21, determines where you will spend eternity, and there are only two options, just the two. Well, in these weeks, we've already spent time talking about the nature of God's love. We said things like God's love is great, not because, oh, how did I say it? How about I read what I said to you? That'll be safer. I said that God's love is great in John 3:16, not because God loves this big world. How great must his love be? The world is so big. But rather because he loves this incredibly bad world. Do you remember that? such that he sent his son to it to save it. And we talked about how his love is vast and infinite. And then we talked about the measure of God's love based on the gift he gives to save those he loves, his son, his eternal son, himself. And then we talked about the nature of saving faith last time, what it means, how it is the vital link between you and God's grace, and different ways the Bible, particularly John's gospel, talks about it. Do you remember? Looking to Christ, like the snake lifted up on the pole. All who look to God and away from themselves are saved. Or to receive Christ, as John 1 puts it, to receive Christ. And on and on. Certainly believing, trusting. Today, the reality of judgment for those who reject him. And then lastly, next week, should we get there, we'll talk about having eternal life and what that means and what it will be like to be with God in heaven. Well, that's to catch us up. Let's pray now again, and then we'll read the text, and then we'll work through it, work through this theme. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We are not just scrounging around in the dark on our knees wondering what's true or not. You have spoken. Help us to joyfully submit ourselves to what you have said without reservation, even if it's with a little trembling, which it ought to be. Give us a sense of awe as we consider this topic of the consequence of your judgment, but a sense of relief, joy, gladness, if we know Christ, that we will not go to this place. We will not experience this. And for anyone who doesn't know, or who knows that they're not a Christian, I pray, Father, that you would save today. For Christ's sake and in his name, amen. John 3:16-21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The holy and inerrant word of God. All right, so three sections today, three points. I've told you along the way that this is not exactly what I typically do. The normal diet, as you're aware, the steady diet, is the exposition of Scripture through whole books of the Bible, verses and sections at a time. That's what we do in 1st and 2nd Peter and the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of other sermons in books throughout the Bible. But these pit stops are sometimes a little more topical, and that's the case today, the theme of judgment from John 3:16. So three points today. Number one, no neutral ground, no third way. That's the first point, no neutral ground. And this first point is almost a setup for the other two points, but I just, before we get too far into the meat of it, I need to establish sort of a worldview issue. Namely, did Jesus come to a neutral world? Or something different, morally neutral, that is, such that Jesus could come, the gospel, we might say, is offered, and many might say, I'll stay where I'm at. And they're actually on neutral ground, let's say. That would be the idea of the neutral world. Like you can take it and be saved or leave it, and then that would be like a third way. Or you could actively reject, and then there you would deserve it, but not if you just say, That's, I think, a lot of people think of it that way. There is that kind of pervasive thinking today that says that we Christians and we pastors then, in addition, ought not talk so much black and white, as if the issue is black and white. I'm not talking race here. But that there's salvation and perishing. We shouldn't, it's so offensive. We ought not talk about this perishing and wrath and hell business so much. The thinking goes something like this. Well, so the thinking goes, there's one word about it there in John 3:16, but we ought not give it much time or weight, right? I mean, not as much as you're suggesting, Pastor. Because in the next verse, verse 17, it says that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So we ought not focus on the perishing and wrath and hell, because that's not what God is really about. He's about saving the world, see, right? He didn't come to condemn, but to save. This right there in 17, God is love. That's what we should be talking about. People aren't going to come to church if you talk like this, Pastor, about hell and perishing. I'm not going to tell anybody that. It scares our kids. You're such a downer. And so on. Well, I am a downer. That's a different story. It's a personality flaw, really, more than anything. But that's another thing. These sorts of sentiments, these sorts of interpretations of Scripture, these sorts of views of God and Jesus and salvation and of how we are to preach the Word and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, they dominate the American evangelical landscape. You know that, don't you? And for quite some time. I'm out on a limb here. I don't care. This isn't a dangerous place for me to go out on limbs. It's just to say, culturally, historically. The problem with all that kind of thinking is that it gets it plain wrong. It gets the Bible plain wrong. It misses the great danger we are in as lost sinners. It misses how lost we really are according to the Bible. It misses the biblical diagnosis. It misses the biblical reality, which therefore is reality, of the greatness and fury of the wrath of God against all sin and against all lost sinners. Where is the reverence today before the holy God? Where is a healthy fear of being under the wrath of God? Where is there a hatred of sin because God hates sin? The reason Jesus demands that we believe in him is that in reality, according to God's word, all human beings are in a desperate situation. Namely, that apart from believing in Jesus Christ, humans are under the wrath of God and will perish forever. The truth is that Jesus was not sent by the Father into, therefore, a neutral world. If you want to know what John 3:16 and 17 mean, then don't stop reading. Don't leave out the next verse. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And then they're still like, well, see. But keep reading, keep reading. But whoever does not believe, I see, is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus didn't come and do that because it's already done. We already stood condemned. We already stand condemned. And then consider just 20 verses later from John 3:36, which is all the more clear. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We'll talk about that next week. As I said, John goes on, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see? So let's get and keep this straight. Jesus did not come to a neutral world. Apart from Christ, we sinners do not have a neutral stance toward God. We are in rebellion. We have gone our own way. We would be our own gods. Has God really said? We read it, didn't we? Genesis 3. You don't have to listen to him. That's where we're all at. Apart from Christ, and even in Christ, how much indwelling sin and how much of a battle. Each of us in agreement with Adam and Eve, we have already committed the crime 10,000 times over. We already stand condemned when Jesus came. Sin has consequences, namely that apart from Jesus Christ and faith in him, we are under the wrath of God. We stand condemned and we will perish eternally. This bad news, by design, sets up the good news about Jesus Christ for those sinners. Now, with the rest of our time, how shall we speak about the wrath of God, under which the unbelieving sinner, the Christ-rejecting sinner, will perish forever? This is the second main point, and really the second and third. But the second point is this. For what reason will those who perish perish? John 3:16 is very helpful here, and through 21. What I've said already, because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son. They don't come to him. They don't look to him for salvation from sin and certain damnation. And they don't receive him as God's great gift of salvation and as Savior and Lord. In short, they don't believe. We talked at length about that last week. John is telling us that these are condemned already. These will perish because they will not have the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can say more from these verses. And we ought to, since John does. John 3:19, for example. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. That's John 3:19. This means that people who don't believe in Jesus are condemned not merely because they have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior through faith, but that also bound up in this unbelief. It's not, see, just a matter of preference. I'll leave it. I just prefer to, and we just respectfully go, oh, okay, your preferences are fine. No. Bound up in this unbelief is that the unrepentant, unregenerate sinner actually prefers sin entirely. In fact, John says they love it. They love it rather than the light. They love the darkness. The light has come, but they turn from it. They have done this because, John writes, their deeds are evil. They love to just keep doing their evil deeds. I'm not going to have this exposed. I'm not going to change. And we can even take it a step farther. It's not just that these don't believe. It's not just that these prefer the darkness over the light, love the darkness over the light. John 3:20 for this one final step. For everyone who does wicked things, so that he's flipping it around just so you get both sides of this. Yeah, they love the darkness, but what else? They hate the light. John 3:20. They hate Jesus. They do not come to the light then, lest their works be exposed. This is so strongly stated, so as not to miss it. Have you missed it up till now? It's not just a preference issue. Okay, take it or leave it. Being indifferent towards Christ is not indifference. John, the Bible, God diagnose it as loving the darkness and hating the light. However nice it seems on the surface and polite to turn from Christ. So for what reasons will those who perish perish? Because they reject the one and only Son of God, the only means of escape and rescue from the wrath of God against all sin. They reject him, and they don't come to him. They don't receive him. They don't look to him. In other words, they don't believe. Secondly, though, again, they look at Jesus on the one hand. They look at the world on the other hand. They look back at Jesus. And they look at their stuff. They look at Jesus. They look at their self-made success. And they pick the world and their stuff and their name and their success instead. They pick the stuff. They pick not Jesus. They prefer the darkness over against the light. They love the darkness, even as the light stands before them and is proclaimed to them. Ah, no thanks. And the third level of description here from John again is, well, that's actually hating the light. They hate the light. They hate Jesus because he exposes their life, their love of their stuff, their rebellion for what it is. That is evil. Turning from the light, the Son, God himself, who can rescue you from a forever perishing, turning from him who in Christ promises eternal satisfaction and joy forever, turning away from him and turning back to that which can do no such things, that is evil. This is God's word in the Old Testament on that. From the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 2. Be appalled, O heavens, O watching universe, all created beings, the heavenly host, look and be appalled at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For, look, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've turned around and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns in the sand that can hold no water. There's a light there. There's a fountain of fresh water there. And you turn from it. No, I'll dig myself a dirt pie and drink dirt. That's what the Bible calls evil. For this, we humans already stand condemned, you see. We are already in danger of perishing forever, unless we turn to Jesus Christ in faith, the bread of life, the living water, the light, salvation. And if we won't, we perish. We perish forever, under the just wrath and judgment of the one and holy God against our sin and sinfulness. So what is this perishing? And that's the third point. And last, third and last point. What is this perishing? What exactly is it that John is writing of there, that's spoken of in John 3:16? Shall not perish. We just, you know, glide right over it, but what does the Bible say? Well, here, it's important to say that we must simultaneously speak and cover our mouths. We must speak horrible things. We must think on horrible realities. And people will go there that we know forever. And so we don't speak flippantly about these things, or in some celebratory way, insensitive. But we must speak these things while feeling the weight and the dread of the situation for those we love and for those who pass by us each day who at this moment are rejecting Jesus Christ. There is motivation here to speak the gospel. There ought to be, right? Now, how can I say that this perishing is forever? Aren't there other, you know, Christian ways, biblically faithful ways to conceive of the destiny of the unbeliever? Can't we say they just cease to exist? I could stomach that, I guess, better, people might say. Annihilationism, that's called, and other varieties. It's what pushes some, amongst other brokennesses in their doctrine, to sort of a various kinds of universalisms. Well, but, you know, there'll be second chances, and eventually God, you know, will save everybody, right? Because God is love, and so on. Well, whatever else it means, which we'll consider in a moment, it is the, in John 3:16, parallel. It's the parallel. It's the opposite of eternal life with God. Well, what's opposite about it? Not the eternal part, the with God part. Perishing is the exact opposite of eternal life with God. It is eternal life. All shall be raised, and then the judgment seat. These to eternal life with God. These to the eternal lake of fire. Both eternal. So this perishing is forever. It's what happens to you if you don't have the eternal life of John 3:16 in Christ, by faith, by God's grace. In Matthew 25, for example, Jesus calls it eternal punishment. You see, it's not the eternal part that's the opposite. It's the where you are and who you're with that's the opposite. Both are still eternal. Forever. I just pause here. Pit stop in the pit stop, if you will. I'm asked, you know, and people like me are asked from time to time this question, and maybe it's your question. How is an eternity, which is an infinity, of punishment, fair, just, if punishment for a finite number of sins committed over the course of just 75 or 80 years? How is that fair? Have you ever asked that question? Is that a question you wonder about today? You might even say it more strongly. It wouldn't be fair if that's your conception of eternal damnation. If that's your thing, Pastor, that's not my kind of Christianity, you might say. And you might say, it isn't. You might turn it and say, it isn't just for God to punish eternally for a limited number of sins that can be counted, committed over the course of just a few years. That's not just to then punish that person forever for that. Do you feel that? Do you feel the problem there for some? I understand the problem, but here's the thing you're missing. Here's the thing that's missing for the people questioning that way. And I have compassion on it. I think it's a good question. You're missing the reality of the dignity of the one sinned against. We know this principle in the world. The one I use is threatening someone's life. If somebody were to, walking through Los Angeles County, even Los Angeles itself, under the overpasses, and kicks a homeless person, God forbid, right? But they kick a homeless person, and he kicks back, and the able person, the person walking by or whatever, threatens his life. If you do that again, I'll kill you. What's the likelihood of there being any punishment for that threat? Zero. Now take that tone tacked against the President of the United States on social media, on TV. What happens to you now? Well, there's going to be white vans outside of your apartment or neighborhood or house quite soon. The next day, the FBI's coming, or something of that nature. Why? Because we understand the principle that the crime fits with respect to the dignity of the one sinned against or violated or threatened. Now take that times a billion, trillion, gazillion. What would you say in terms of God's dignity and worthiness to be obeyed? Could you measure it? How would you measure it? It's infinite. His holiness is infinite. His worthiness to be obeyed and never rebelled against is infinite. So the reason why even just one sin is worthy of an infinite punishment is the dignity of the one sinned against. It's God. There's your answer. You need to come at it from a different approach, and that approach is the biblical one, the holiness of God. All right, so we need to keep moving. What else must we say about this perishing? It is a forever perishing, and a couple more things. It means being under the wrath of God. We see that in John 3:16 to 21. It's the word condemn. It's connected to John 3:36, under the wrath of God. The issue is not merely dying apart from Christ, but being judged for doing so, for rejecting God's Son, for rejecting God and remaining in your sin, remaining in rebellion against Him and dying there. It means that God has judged to be condemned. He has judged and He will judge. And apart from Christ and faith in Him, the verdict is guilty. And the just punishment must be poured out because of God's pure holiness and perfect righteousness before a watching universe. He will be vindicated. And the punishment is the fiery wrath of the most holy God against all sin, paid either on the cross by Jesus for the elect, or paid by the sinner himself or herself in hell. All sins paid for once. If they were to be paid for by Christ on the cross and then offered to you and you reject it, and then you pay for it yourself in your rejection, that makes God unjust. No just God would punish sin twice. That's unrighteous. This is the wrath of God, and it's perfect. It's perfectly righteous. It's holy. He will do wrong by no one. And it's perfectly satisfied either on Jesus Christ for you or by you in hell. He will be vindicated and shown to be perfectly righteous before all living things, before the whole universe. What we need to be reminded of here is that if we are rescued from perishing by God's grace, it's because the love of God has rescued us from the wrath of God, God the Father accomplishing that salvation through God the Son. And there is nothing you or I can imagine worse than having the all-powerful God oppose you with the fullness of his righteous wrath forever. And yet the Bible does begin to describe what it will be like. Perishing means, the Bible says, fiery torment forever. Fiery torment. The truth is, it's probably the case that no living human being has ever overstated the horrors of perishing forever in hell under the wrath of God. All we have is what the Scripture tells us. For example, Revelation 14:10. This is the same John who wrote John 3:16. Revelation 14:10. He writes, "He," that is the one who rejects God and God's Son, who bows the knee to the beast, "He," that person, "also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." And Jesus spoke of this often. You never hear about this, but these are the words of Christ. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," Matthew 8. Their worm shall never die. It's because they're in resurrection bodies. 2. Mark 9, "Eternal fire," Matthew 25, "the hell of fire," Matthew 18, "anguish in the flame," Luke 16. We should shudder at these words. Sinners are meant to hear of these realities, the threat hanging over them, to know that this is the danger they face and run to the one who alone can rescue them. It is only the ones who look to the cross that will be saved from these terrible realities. Again, are they forever? Well, I hope you see forever, forever. But here's Revelation 14 again, the next verse. "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Forever. To perish is to be tormented, but never tired. Burned, but never burnt up. And this is reserved for all unrepentant sinners. And it will come to pass. We must know of this. We must remember this. And let it inform our worship of our Savior, the worship of the one and holy God. And we must also let it prompt us to speak the gospel to those who are at this very moment in danger of this perishing. Just a couple more quick things before I wrap it up. Perishing also means separation from the grace and love of God forever. Paul describes this perishing in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 this way. They will suffer, he writes, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. There's that juxtaposition of things that don't seem to fit. Destroyed but never destroyed. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Here in this life, the glory of the Lord is seen in the sky and on this earth and on the cross and in 10,000 sunsets and the laugh of a baby. Common grace all over. Rain and animals and food and hospitals and the love of a mother and on upon the wicked and righteous alike. But in hell, the perishing will be cut off from all of God's grace, all of God's common grace, all of God's love for his creation, from all of God's saving work. There will be no gospel proclamation. There will be no works of God except for one. The outworking, the outpouring in full of his wrath forever. And it is irreversible. That's the last thing to mention about it. There are no second chances after death. It is for man to die once, and then the judgment. Perishing is to be under the wrath of God. It means fiery torment. It is forever, and it is irreversible. In Luke 16, Jesus says that there is a great chasm fixed between these two realities, between heaven and hell, so that no one goes from one to the other ever. It's irreversible. So, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Steve Lawson once said, it will cost you to follow Christ, but it costs even more to not follow him. Do you see? What a glorious reality, perhaps even a mystery, that the death of one, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the God-man, could bear the infinite penalty as a substitute for everyone who believes in Jesus. This is the glory of the gospel. There is salvation from this perishing forever, because of our sins and sinfulness. There is salvation and no one else. But there is salvation. Undeserved but free to all who look to the Son, who receive the Son, who trust in the Son alone for all that is necessary to be saved, for all who believe. And then, for us who are in Christ, you know Paul's words, Romans 8, 1, there is now, for all those who believe, by God's grace, there is now no condemnation. Remember the context. Condemnation. Condemned. They stand condemned under the wrath of God. Yeah, well, if you come to Christ and believe in him and walk with him, there's no condemnation. No wrath. No perishing. Instead, there is eternal life with God. And to that we'll turn next week. So do you live in this forgiveness and life and freedom? Are you free from the fear of risk and death and judgment, having come to Jesus as the treasure and Lord and Savior of your life? Is this your life? Have you come to Him? Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. What a great gospel. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Believe in this Jesus. Believers, be encouraged in this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by the truth. Grow us, feed us, call us, keep us. Thank You for the gospel, the good news that is perfectly fit by design to match the bad news about our state, about our destiny if we were to stay in rejection of Christ. And I pray that any who hear this would, who doesn't know Him, would lay down their misunderstanding that somehow they are on neutral ground, or consciously even lay down their arms of rebellion against You and come to Jesus, come to Christ. Look to Christ alone. Receive Christ. Eat and drink Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.